We're going to be looking at four short verses, starting in verse 2, Galatians chapter 6. Let me go ahead and read them for you now, and then we'll wade through them.
Listen to this, see if you can find your license. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ.
For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. I'll get to the part that required the blocks in a minute. Trust me. Let's walk through this passage real quickly. And let me give you a little bit of background, a little bit of meat to sink your teeth into, which will make it clearer for us when we get to the glasses. And oh yeah, I still got things hidden back up under here. I'll get to those too in a minute. First verse, bear one another's burdens. No big words there. No difficult theology. The word bear is the common one that's used for carrying a load. And in this case, when you put it together with the word burden, which is an interesting term, the burden here means an excessive load. It is a load that is above and beyond what one could carry. The mule was said to be burdened when it had more on it than it could walk with. A man was said to be burdened when he was trying to carry more of a load than he had the physical capacity to carry. And of course, we can put this, take this out of the purely physical and look more at the illustrative use of these terms. That bearing a burden, that carrying a burden that is beyond what you are able, is carrying something that is beyond your capacity as a believer. And in essence, it is carrying something that God never intended for you to have on your back. And as we seek to bear one another's burdens, we are fulfilling what is called here the law of Christ. I love this term. I love the way the term's used. We see it in James, and we see it in various places throughout the Scriptures. But it's almost a contradiction in terms to say the law of Christ. And in Galatians, in a book that is obsessed with the problems and using the law, and in fact, as the Galatians were doing, misusing the law and making it a means by which you could enter into salvation relationship with God. If you keep the law, keep the rules, God will be happy and you'll go to heaven. They were misusing the Old Testament in that fashion. For him to use the term law at all was dangerous. For Paul to mention law in a book in which he is trying to destroy the way the Galatians have used the law, misused the law of God, he talks about fulfilling now a law that he's been arguing against for all this time. But it is not the law of Christ, really. It's almost facetiously he is saying the unlaw of Christ, along the lines of the Uncola advertisements. The law of Christ is stated most clearly, I believe, in John 13, 35, when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The law of Christ, or the unlaw of Christ, is the law of love. It is the law of selflessness. It is the law of self-sacrifice. It is the law that Christ taught. It is the law that Christ lived. It is the unlaw, if you will, of giving of yourself to another. And it's this law that Paul is referring to, this type of law that Paul is referring to in this passage, where we are to be those who will reach out and bear the burdens of another. I like what Lightfoot says in his commentary. If you've got to impose burdens on yourselves, let these be burdens of mutual sympathy. If you have to observe a law, let it be the law of Christ. I think this verse, bearing one another's burdens, is speaking to two types of people in general. First of all, and most clearly of all, is speaking to the unburdened. It's speaking to the guy with the empty glass. It's speaking to the guy with a half a glass. It's not speaking necessarily directly to those who have their glass running over, so to speak. He's speaking to the unburdened. He's saying, unlock your door. Open your eyes. Are you listening to the pain? Are you observing the hurt of others? Our generation, I fear, at times is so introspective and so self-oriented that we don't even realize there are people around us dying. with burdens that we know not of because we are unwilling to look. We're unwilling to ask. We're unwilling to get outside of our universe and say, you mean you've got problems too? Is there something wrong with you? Is there a pain you have that I can pick up? Is there a burden you have that I can carry? I read a few months back in a book by Irma Bombeck. She is fast becoming my favorite theologian. It was one of her classic treatments of theology, If Life's a Bowl of Cherries, What Am I Doing in the Pits? A passage that I think speaks of this coming out from our cocoon, coming out from behind our walls. Listen to this. It was one of those days when I wanted my own apartment, unlisted. My son was telling me in complete detail about a movie he had just seen, punctuated by 3,000 you-knows. My teeth were falling asleep. There were 3 phone calls, strike that, 3 monologues that could have been answered by a recording. I fought hard the urge to say, it's been nice listening to you. In the cab from home to the airport, I got another assault on my ear, this time by a cab driver who was rambling on about his son, whom he supported in college, and was in his last year. He put a P.S. on his last letter saying, I got married, her name is Diane. The cab driver asked me, what do you think of that, and proceeded to answer the question himself. There were 30 whole beautiful minutes before my plane took off, time for me to be alone with my own thoughts, to open a book and let my mind wander. A voice next to me, belonging to an elderly woman, said, I'll bet it's cold in Chicago. Don't face it, I answered, just like that. She continued, I haven't been to Chicago in nearly 3 years. My son lives there. That's nice, I said. My eyes intent on the printed page of the book.
But she persisted. My husband's body is on this plane. We've been married for 53 years. I don't drive, you know, and when he died, a nun drove me from the hospital, and we aren't even Catholic. The funeral director let me come to the airport with him. I don't think I've ever detested myself, Irma continues, more than I did at that moment. Another human being was screaming to be heard and in desperation had turned to a cold stranger who was more interested in a novel than in the real life drama at her elbow. All she needed was a listener. No advice, no wisdom, experience, money, assistance, expertise, or even compassion, but just a minute or two to listen. It seemed rather incongruous that in a society of super sophisticated communication, we often suffer from a shortage of listeners. She talked numbly and steadily until we boarded the plane, then found her seat in another section. As I hung up my coat, I heard her plaintive voice say to her seat companion, I'll bet it's cold in Chicago. I prayed, please God, let her listen. There's lots of burdens around here. There's a lot of hurting people. There are a lot of people with room in the glass to pick up a little space where somebody's bleeding. But we can't do it if we're not listening. We can't do it if we don't feel a sense of responsibility to help the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ with their burden. But this verse also speaks to another individual, I think, indirectly. Bear one another's burdens. It speaks to that individual who is burdened. I've got a feeling there's more of you that are going to identify with this section of this verse than identified with the section on the one who was unburdened. So let me pursue it just for a second. I love the poster that reads, My son, slow down. Ease back. Admit your needs. Somehow or another, we get inbred in the body of Christ. I think we catch it from our society. I think we baptize it in the church, from our community. Some idea that Christianity means
perfection. That if you're really trusting Christ, that if you're really a man or a woman of faith, that your problems go away, that your burdens go away, they've totally been lifted, and that Jesus intercedes to beam you out of every problem that you face. That's not the way it is. And it ends up putting pressure on those that try to lead, those that lead your Bible studies, husbands that are leading wives, are leading children, pastors who are leading congregations, Sunday school teachers who are teaching Sunday schools. All of a sudden there becomes this pressure never to be burdened. How are things? Great, brother, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and everything's fine. You don't believe that, and I don't believe that. But there are times when we have to carry burdens. And to the one who is burdened, and I imagine I speak to many of you even now, stop. Slow down. Ease back. Admit your need. You're not saying you're a Class B Christian or a non-God-trusting Christian because you've got a burden you can't bear. The body was built to bear that burden. And you may just have that burden so that another part of the body can come and lift that load. And it is no sin to be burdened. If it is, I am the chief of sinners. The last few months I've been through some struggles and some burdens, and I've fought through this whole perspective. And I'm not going to play super Christian with you. I'm not going to play, hey, I never have a problem with you. Because it ain't so. I have burdens. I have pain. I'm just like you. Some mornings I drag myself up to my study and I sit down and I feel like I'm talking to the walls. That my prayers never get outside the window of my study. But I am convinced that faith is not possible apart from doubt. And I am convinced that my doubt of God at times does not remove Him one bit, but in fact often brings Him closer. And we don't have to play games with God, and we don't have to play games with each other because we hurt, because we doubt. Welcome to the human race. We're mortal. Let's admit it. I'm standing before you all today to say I am mortal. I'm human. I'm fallible. I am burdenable. But God is perfect. And God will help. Let me move on quickly. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. Nice little statement. I think this is tied directly to the context of what's going on. The way that somebody generally thinks something in this context of bearing one another's burdens is that he either thinks he's too good to have his own burdens, or he thinks he's too good to bear somebody else's burdens. And basically, Paul makes this quite clear. If you think you are this something when you're not, because you're not above having burdens, nor are you above being held responsible to bear burdens, you're really nothing. I like the way that the Living Bible translates this verse. If anyone thinks he's too great to stoop to this burden bearing, he's fooling himself and he's really a nobody. I love the way Taylor puts his words together sometime, and that is an accurate translation of what's going on. If you think you're too big to have a burden, you're fooling yourself. You're really fooling yourself. If you think you're too big to help someone else with a burden, if you think God's not holding you responsible to take some of those blocks and put them in your cup, you're also fooling yourself. Because you are responsible. I am responsible. I like and I don't like the statement that is made about churches from one who was on the outside looking in, looking at us. It's addressing this type of deceitfulness of self. He says, I was hungry and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. Thank you. I was imprisoned and you crept off quietly to your chapel in the cellar and prayed for my release. Thanks a lot. I was naked and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy. You seem so close to God. But I'm still very hungry and lonely and cold.
Let's move on. This is getting a little hot here. Second half of the passage begins to clarify some things and confuse some things a little bit. But let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Let me take the first half of this. Let each one examine his own work. This is everybody now, each one, not just some here. Check the word there, each. You might want to circle it. That includes everybody, no exceptions. Examine, this is the common New Testament word for scrutinize. It's used in 1 Corinthians 11, where we are to examine ourselves before we take communion. It's used in 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, test yourself, examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. It's an inward looking. It's a looking to see if you've got the goods. It's a checking to see if you got your blocks. It's a checking to see if your glass is empty or if your glass is too full, if your cup runneth over, so to speak. Each one is to scrutinize. Now, there's one more important phrase in here. Let each one examine what? His own work. I don't want to get on this hobby horse, so I won't, because I want us to get out before noon. But there's an awful lot of examination of someone else's work that goes on in the body of Christ, and very little examination of one's own work. I've called this before with tongue-in-cheek, Christian discipleship by comparison. Comparative Christianity. As though for some reason your standard was the standard by which I was going to be judged. As though I could watch you, follow you, as long as I could stay one step ahead of you, then I was doing okay. Then I was safe. There's some real problems with Christian discipleship by comparison. I think three really major ones, and I'm going to list them out for you real quickly so we can get on through this. One is that if you compare yourself to others and if you test yourself by others' standards, many of you will end up doing too little. Because basically, you may pick somebody that's messing up. And if they're your standard and you just get ahead of them, you'll be messing up too. I like the little bit of doggerel that says, I'm such an errant splutterfuss in bawling out the other cuss that everyone's surprised to see how tolerant I am with me. We very often fall into this ploy of being tolerant with ourselves while hard on others. And we pick another as a standard and we end up doing far too little, far less than God's holding us responsible for. Another problem with discipleship by comparison is that many of us will end up doing too much. You may pick a standard of somebody that's really getting after it. And you may not have the capacity to pull off what they are pulling off. They're going to be held accountable for what they've been given. You're going to be held accountable for what you've been given. Very often what happens in this case, if you pick that kind of model as your model, you begin bellyaching about how hard the Christian life is. You get perturbed about what's happening, about what burden has been put on you. I love the way this happens to Peter in John chapter 21. As he's interacting with Christ and he's getting things all fixed up in their relationship because of the denials, and Jesus is talking to him about loving him. Anyhow, after all that's over with, Peter gets a little expose of what the future in his life is going to be like. It's going to be rough. He's going to have a hard time. He's going to get hung upside down. It looks like a bad road. Peter gets all psyched up about this, and he turns around and he finds somebody. First person I think he sees is John. And he says, Lord, what about this guy? What about John? Comparative discipleship, you see. Jesus says, basically, to paraphrase, look, Peter, if I want John to live until the second coming, what does that make? What difference does that make to you? You follow me. And don't worry about me and John. I'll take care of John. He's not your problem. Your problem is me. Follow me, my standard for you, not my standard for John. And don't worry about what I've given John. You just worry about what I've given Peter. That's all you're going to be asked about. The thing that most commonly happens, I think, though, in discipleship by comparison, is that we do the wrong thing. We try to be somebody else. We try to be something we're not. We find a model, and I think models are good, don't get me wrong. Paul says, imitate me, but he says something very critically after that, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, imitate the Christ part in me. Don't imitate the rest. Don't carbon copy me. What happens is if you pick a model, if you decide you want to be another Billy Graham, and you do it well, what's he going to do? You're going to put him out of work.
God made one of you and one of him. God made one of you and one of me. And if you try to do what I'm doing, you're going to put me on the streets out of work, and there's nobody going to be left to do what you're doing and what you're held responsible for. Very often we end up doing the wrong thing when we try to be a comparative Christian and live our lives by other people's standards. One of the things that happens, I think, is that we often slap God in the face. We have a creative God. And he has a marvelous creation. That's where my glasses break down. Here's where my other pile is. This is really the glasses I should have used. They're all different sizes, different shapes. No idea where this came from, I promise. You know, this I think probably is me. You know, some of us are like this. We're all different shapes. We got different shapes, different sizes, and we're going to be held accountable for different things. We're not all going to have to carry the same load. The only load you're going to be responsible for is yours. And when you try to fill somebody else's shoes, you're slapping God's creativity in the face and saying, I want to be a clone. I don't want to be like you made me to be. I want to be like you made him to be. Or her to be. I don't want to be an individual. There's too much responsibility in that. I like this bit of information I read in a book by Chuck Swindoll. It was first printed in Springfield Public School Newsletter in Springfield, Oregon. To me, it's a parable of exactly what we're talking about. Once upon a time, the animals decided they would do something meaningful to meet the problems of a new world. So they organized a school. In our case, we could call it a church. They adopted an activity curriculum of running, climbing, swimming, and flying. To make it easier to administer the curriculum, the animals took all the subjects. You're already a problem here. The duck was excellent in swimming. In fact, he was better than in his instructor. But he made only passing grades in flying, and he was very poor in running. Since he was so slow in running, he had to drop swimming and stay after school to practice running. Here's where the absurdity gets more absurd. This caused his web feet to be badly worn so that he was only average in swimming. But average was quite acceptable, so nobody worried about that, except, of course, the duck. The rabbit, however, started at the top of his class in running, but developed a nervous twitch in his leg muscles because of so much makeup work and swimming. Squirrel was excellent in climbing, but he encountered constant frustration in flying class because the teacher made him start from the ground up instead of from the treetop down. He developed Charlie horses from overexertion and only got a C in climbing and a D in running. The eagle was a problem child, was severely disciplined for being a nonconformist. In climbing classes, he beat all the others to the top of the tree, but insisted upon using his own way to get there. Very often we run the church, we run our Christian lives much like that little menagerie, where we've got people gifted to do things better than anybody in their field, and we cram them in a mold, we stamp them with a cookie cutter, and we force them to do what Joe average Christian is supposed to do, rather than turning them loose with what they could do because of their gift of God, the giftedness of God. For this cause, Paul ends up the verse, you've got a reason for boasting. It really is probably better translated, for this cause you can take pride in yourself by not comparing yourself to somebody else, but comparing yourself to yourself. You can be pleased with your achievements. Cause for boasting, probably better translated, achievement. In this reason, you will have an achievement before God rather than achievement before men because you beat out somebody. Or you did better than somebody. They're not your standard. They're not my standard. And if we keep them as a standard, we're in for serious frustration. Well, let's get on to the last verse. This is where the confusion starts. This is where the glasses had to come out the first time I went through this. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, wait a minute. Bear one another's burden. Verse 2, and then verse 5 says, for each one shall bear his own load. Seems like a contradiction to me. So I got my glasses out, and I got my Bible out, and I got to looking at things, and
I realize the word for burden and the word for load, just like in most translations, are different words. When you're bearing someone's burden, helping them bear their burden, you're carrying for them something that is in excess of what they are capable of carrying. But when you carry your own load, this is the word for a soldier's pack, a backpack. Or it's the word for a cargo of a ship. That's how much the ship will hold, and only that much. That's the word we would use, the load for the capacity of this glass. It will hold 12 ounces or however many ounces it will hold. That's the capacity. And what God is saying through Paul in this passage is, carry your capacity. In verse 5. In verse 2, he's saying, carry someone else's burden, that which is excessive, over his capacity. So we get back. I promise you, I can't believe it. It all fit again. Now, the beautiful part I think about this passage is that in bearing someone else's burden, someone else's burden becomes a part of your love. So that the body is designed with plenty of capacity. In fact, with a capacity equal to the load. The only problem is we haven't shifted the weight around like it belongs. The body is built, according to 1 Corinthians 12, dependent by design. It is designed to depend upon itself. And so there will be burdens that will be placed on people, but the body is meant to pick up the burdens of others and make it part of your load. So that what was a burden to another can become part of your pack. It's not a burden to you at all. And what's been a burden to you can become a part of someone else's pack. Where all are loaded, but none is burdened. Somehow it doesn't always work that way.
For some reason, there are many that are burdened. Why? Well, I don't think there's really any other answer other than the fact that some of us aren't pulling our load. That's why some are burdened. Then comes the hard question. Why are some of us not pulling our load? I'm not sure. But I got some ideas. Let me speculate for a minute. Anybody see? No more magic. Some of us, I think, are not carrying our load simply because we're lazy. You know, we just kind of lay around. Every time something comes in, we kind of... You know, we kind of have a dumping mechanism that, you know, that's for other people, so whatever gets put in gets poured out. Along the lines of laziness, I think, is back to what we talked at earlier. Some of us, I think, are selfish. Can't get in. We keep the door shut. We keep the door locked. Nobody gets in our house. Nobody can come lay their burdens on us. We might get hurt. We might be vulnerable. So we keep them locked out. Some of us, though, and that's where this prey comes from, I think this is the kicker. This is where I am. Some people got our glasses filled with other junk. Right. And we don't have room for God's blocks because we got our lives full of junk. And I picked just a few speculative ones. This beauty queen here, this typifies, sorry ladies, it's a lady, typifies the selfish one. Got himself in the glass. Didn't have time to carry anybody else's burdens because they're carrying himself around all the time. Here's another popular one. Some of us got our glass filled up with this. If we don't have it filled up with money, we've got it filled up with an inordinate desire to get more of it. Or get some of it. Don't get me wrong, you gotta have it to eat. And I need it to eat. But we don't need it like we got it. And when you get your glass filled up with money, you don't have much room for your full block. For that which is considered your load. You've loaded it up with something that God never intended to get there. Some of us get them filled up with our occupation, men. We're obsessed with this. Every list I've ever seen of what are your priorities starts with this one, where the male's concerned. Your job. And in God's economy, the job is so far down on the list, it doesn't even make sense to even talk about it. But we got our lives full of our job, and you can't even force a brick down in there. You can't force a block down in there. In case you think I'm trying to get away with something, I had this at home, and so I thought it was pretty nifty. You know, here's my job. It's just as easy for me to do it. I was real proud when I put this on here. You can still fit four blocks on there if you're careful. But it doesn't work that way. You can fill your life up with the wrong stuff. Got my boss of bees here, man. Fishing. I don't have to tell you what these are, guys. The girls don't get away with it. I just couldn't fit my track shoes in here, and I couldn't fit my tennis balls in here. So this represents hobbies. This represents the kind of things we fill up our lives. Some of us fill them up with our kids. Don't get me wrong. Our kids are a priority, and they should be, and we should love them. We must love them. But when they take priority in your life, God has enough room for your children and that which He wants you to bear. Your children may be part of that which He wants you to bear. But they are not the center of everyone's universe. And they should not be the center of our universe. It's very unhealthy to get them in the way. We become like the innkeeper, you know. That night in Bethlehem. And I don't think he had anything against Christ. I don't think he had anything against Mary and Joseph. He just had the inn was full of people. And there wasn't this overt hatred of God or hatred of Christ to be coming or hatred of Mary and Joseph. Yeah, the place is full. And I feel for a lot of them as God comes and knocks on the door and he says, hey, got a few blocks here. We say, oh, gosh, I'd love to pick up some blocks. But the place is full. It's like my attic. You can't get in it. You can't put another thing in it because we got it full of junk. Or we've got it full of things that our society or our culture dictates and says is that which is highly to be valued. We have no room for God's priority system. One of the reasons that many of us are not pulling our share of the load is not only that we're lazy or selfish or that we have a glass full of other junk. Some of us think others are going to do it, frankly. We always think there's somebody up the ladder that's going to get this whole thing put together. Well, you know, if I can't do it, my Sunday school teacher will do it. If he can't do it, maybe the elder can do it. And if the elder can't do it, maybe the pastor can do it. And if the pastor can't do it, you know, there's somebody up there that's going to get the job done. There's somebody that's going to come share with my secretary, even though I'm the only Christian within a country mile of her. There's somebody that's come share with my business partner, tell him about Christ. That can't be part of my load. That must belong to the professional. I repeat Stuart Briscoe's words when he said, many who profess to be disciples of Christ show little understanding or interest in adopting the mind of Christ. Instead of being committed to serve, we are devoted to being served. The obvious result is that less and less is being achieved by fewer and fewer people as more and more demands are made upon the overburdened by the uninvolved. The empty glass people, rather than taking some of the blocks and putting them in their glass, are hunting for more blocks to put on top of the ones that ain't got no more room. Perhaps we can paraphrase Churchill's words, never in the history of the Christian ministry have so few done so little to reach so many. The final reason I think many of us are not pulling our share of the load, and this is one that comes from what I believe is the true insecurity of our generation. Some of us think we have nothing of value to contribute. Some of us think that we can do nothing that's really significant. You know, that's our fault. That's the fault of those of us that stand up here. We get you convinced that unless you can stand up in front of 1,000 people and ramble on about this and that and thus and such and take the Bible apart and stand up and not be scared, that you're really a Class B Christian. If you can't stand up in front of 5,000 and lead them in a seminar how to change their life or change their marriage, then you're less than what God would have you to be. And if you can't share your faith to hundreds every week, then you're not really a good Christian. Nothing could be more wrong. Christ has made that clear in the Scriptures, and frankly, I'm quite convinced that some of us that are getting all of the attention at this point are not going to even be able to see Christ in heaven. We're going to be so far removed.
said, if you get it paid down here, if you get the attention and approval of men down here, God claps his hands in heaven, the people clap down on earth, and God stamps it, paid in full. Poof. Gone. And it is the faithful plotter and plugger who thinks he can't do anything of value that truly becomes the hero in heaven. It becomes the hero in God's economy. For those of us that think we can't do anything of significance, as I close, I want to share with you this event that occurred in World War II. It's recorded in Elmer Bednar's book, The Fall of the Fortresses. The Fall of Fortresses is a book about the B-17. It was called The Flying Fortress, the big bomber in World War II. And he describes one of the bombing runs over the German city of Kassel. Listen to what he says. Our B-17 was barraged by flak from a Nazi anti-aircraft gun. That was not unusual, but on this particular occasion, our gas tank were hit. Our gas tanks were hit. Later, as I reflected on the miracle of a 20-millimeter shell piercing the fuel tank without touching off an explosion, our pilot, Von Fawkes, told me that it was not quite that simple. On the morning following the raid, Bond had gone down to ask our crew chief for that shell, that one shell, as a souvenir of our unbelievable luck. The crew chief told Bond that it was not just one shell that went in the gas tank, but 11 had been found in the tanks. 11 unexploded shells, where only one was sufficient to blow us out of the sky. It was as if the Red Sea had been parted for us. Even after 35 years, so awesome an event leaves me shaken, especially after I heard the rest of the story from Bond. He was told that the shells had been sent to the armorers to be defused. The armorers told him that intelligence had picked them up. They could not say why at the time, but Bond eventually sought out the answer from intelligence. Apparently, when the armorers opened up each one of those 11 shells, they found no explosive charge whatsoever. They were as clean as a whistle and just as harmless. Empty? Not all of them. One contained a carefully rolled piece of paper. On it was a scrawl in the Czechoslovakian language. The intelligence people scoured our base for a man who could read Czech. Eventually, they found one to decipher the note, and it set us marveling. Translated, the note read, "This is all we can do for you now." This is all we can do. All you can do and all I can do is all I can do. Who are we to doubt the miracle-working nature of a God who can change the course of many, many lives? Who can do as this one armor worker did, save the lives of dozens of men and hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of aircraft and possibly turn the war around simply because he was willing to take a chance and do his little thing and keep the powder out of as many shells as he could because he realized those for whom he worked was the enemy, not the ones who were dropping the bombs and were being shot at. So he couldn't do much. All he could do was just leave the powder out of as many shells as he could get away from. That was all he could do, and I'm sure he felt guilty about that. Still building shells that were killing American men. But let's not leave our all we can do out of the picture. Because God can do a lot with a little. Story of this passage, you cannot carry everything, get help. It's to me and you both. You can carry something, though, and we need to get with it. And part of what you carry is going to be part of that which is burdening someone else. It's yours and nobody else's. It's yours. Nobody's better equipped to do your task. In fact, I'm sorry to say, nobody else is equipped at all to do your task but you. It's yours, and nobody is insignificant. Like I read to you last week, don't get concerned that you're playing chopsticks in a concert hall. God can make a symphony out of it. Don't be concerned that all you can do is keep a little powder out of a 20-millimeter shell, because God can work a miracle with what you do. The Bible is clear on anything. He uses ordinary men and women doing their ordinary thing, who are willing to put their faith in God to do extraordinary miracles. Let's pray.
While our heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, I want to talk to you for a second. There are some of you I know that have not even begun the Christian life. You don't even know what a burden from God is, but you sure know what a burden is. And it's beating down on your head. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my load is light." He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He said, "As many as received him, to them they gave the right to become children of God." If you don't know Christ, if you've got a burden weighing down upon you, I pray you'll give it to him now. That you'll ask Christ to come help. The poster should speak to you. Slow down. Ease back. Admit your need. If you've never admitted your need to God, now's the time to do it. For many of the other of us who know the Master, we're burdened. We're heavied out. Let's admit our need to one another. If we can't admit it to one another, we're in serious trouble. The world sure doesn't want to know about it. For those of us that are not burdened, that are walking around with empty glasses, let's get the junk out of them. Let's reach out and help some people. Father, we pray now that you will help us in this silent commitment to you. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.